Good morning. The portable mic doesn't even work this morning, so. Labor Day was instituted to honor working people and to give them a rest. So the question was, what do we talk about on Labor Day besides work? Well, our study in Genesis turned my mind to chapter 1, verse 31. It said, God saw that all he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their host. And by the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Now, the rest of God was interrupted by sin. And so in Isaiah, he says, you have burdened me with your sins, you have wearied me with your iniquities. And in John 5, the Lord said, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. So in thinking about Labor Day and work and the fact that God worked, when he rested, he wasn't tired, obviously. He rested because he was satisfied with his work, but sin interrupted his rest. And thinking of that, I thought of Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, a combination of reference to rest and to work. And we're not going to look at the philosophy of Christian philosophy of work today. We're going to take a little different tack. So would you bow with me just for a moment of prayer again? Lord, we need your help as we look at your word and pray that you'll speak to us. May the words be clear. May our hearts be open to receive your truth, we pray. In the worthy name of our Lord Jesus, amen. If you have your Bible, turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Colin has read chapter 3, which is a lead up to chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 1. The author says, therefore, let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. There remains therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, last week, Steve talked to us about heaven. And one thing is very certain, for all who believe in Christ, God has promised that one day they will be with him and with the Savior in heaven. As far as every believer is concerned, we are absolutely assured of heaven. But we must not be complacent about it. And that's why we have the warnings in these chapters to the Hebrews. And so chapter 3 warns us of the danger of unbelief. You see, the book of Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians, people who had come out of the Judaism and put their faith in Christ, but they were suffering severely for their faith. And as you read later on, they were even having their goods confiscated because they were believers. People were being thrown into jail. And so there was a danger that they might revert back to Judaism. And so the writer to the Hebrews is directing his attention to these people, trying to encourage them. And so in chapter 2, in the end of chapter 2, he reminds them that they have a high priest who can help them. And so as he begins chapter 3, he says, "Therefore, consider this high priest. This high priest was faithful. You should be faithful too." But then in chapter 3, in verse 7, he stops to give them a warning. He says, "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says," and he tells them and reminds them about the history of Israel, how during the 40 years in the wilderness, God showed his works to them, and they didn't believe him. And when they finally came to enter the promised land, they still didn't believe, and they missed the blessing that would come to them because of the promise of God. And so he starts by telling them that Israel forfeited the promise of God's rest because of unbelief. Now, in chapter 3, he seems to be using Canaan as the emblem of rest. He changes that a bit in chapter 4. But because he's writing to these Jewish Christians who are in danger of slipping back, in verse 12, we read about the possibility of unbelief. "Take care, brethren, lest there should be any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God." Now, before we go any further, he's not talking about them losing their salvation. I know that there are people who think you could be saved and lost. We won't go into that at the moment. What the writer is doing is telling them, be careful that you don't wander off the path of faith. What would cause them to do that? Well, the sin of disobedience. And we're going to look at obedience and so forth presently. But let me just read you a quotation that I thought was helpful. Sin separates us from God. The sin of disobedience as a believer, it intrudes into our lives and separates us from the Lord in our thoughts. We have no longer the same sense either of his love, his power, or his interest in us. Confidence is lost. Hope and the value of unseen things diminish, while the value of things that are seen proportionately increases. The conscience is bad. One is not at ease with God. The path is hard and difficult. The will strengthens itself against him. We no longer live by faith. Visible things come in between us and God and take possession of the heart. Now, fortunately, where there is life, God warns by his Spirit, he chastises and restores. It is the living who take heed to the warning. That what the author is saying is that if this warning about unbelief bothers you, that's a good sign. It means you've got life. Persons who are dead spiritually, they don't care about this warning. They don't pay attention to it, and they don't heed it, and they pass on and are lost. So if there's a danger of wandering from the path of faith, of missing the promise of the rest of God, what is to prevent it? Well, verse 13 says, "But encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." So that's why the Lord brings us together as a group. The antidote for wandering the faith is mutual encouragement. Now this word encourage is the same word that we get the term for the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. It's parakaleo. And you'll pardon my poor Greek pronunciation, Bill, but the idea is this word means calling to one side, somebody to help you. And it has two senses. This person who comes to your side, he may comfort you for troubles you've had in the past, or he may exhort you to a certain walk with the Lord for the future. So it's a double meaning. But here, as we're thinking of departing from the faith in the sense of walking away from the Lord in our walk with the Lord, then this is an exhortation to be careful, as he says, that none of us be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And sin does harden. So how can we encourage one another? Well, obviously by the things we say. It may be an appropriate verse of Scripture. You may compliment a young believer who is maturing in their faith. You may comfort those who hurt. You may challenge the complacent. And of course, the unruly, you have to confront them, but in a positive way with words that build up. And also by the way we act. And there are many things we can do to comfort one another when we're faced with certain trials and difficulties. Now, before we leave chapter 3, there is the equivalent. I want you to look at verses 18 and 19. He says, speaking of the children of Israel, to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? Now, underline the word disobedient in your mind. And then look at verse 19. And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. So that their unbelief led to their disobedience. So the two are interrelated. Disobedience, if you disobey, it means you don't believe. And if you don't believe, you will disobey. And this, the prime example of that is the children of Israel at Kadesh Barnea. The Lord said, go in and conquer the land. The 10 spies came back and said, oh, big cities, big people, we can't beat them. The two spies said, the Lord has told us we can go in. But the nation said, no, we won't believe. And because of their unbelief, they disobeyed and they lost the opportunity. And that generation wandered in circles in the wilderness for 40 years and they were all dead. And so there is a danger of unbelief. But now when we come to chapter 4, we come to the reality of rest. In verse 1, he says, therefore let us fear, lest a promise remains of entering his rest. Any one of you should, notice he says, seem to come short. He doesn't say you will come short. It just, if we wander from the path of faith and wander out of fellowship with the Lord, as somebody looks at us, they can't distinguish us from somebody who is an unbeliever. So, lest any of us seem to come short. Now he said, you folks, and he's talking to the suffering Christians, and he's talking to us, you had good news preached to us. The good news was that Christ died for their sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and he rose again the third day. But the good news that the Israelites had preached to them was not the gospel we received, was it? What good news did they have? Well, the good news they had was that God would lead them to the wilderness, and he would take them to a land which was their own, where they would be free, where there would be no slavery. That was their good news. But they rejected the good news. And so, he's urging his readers and us on the necessity of faith in order that we may find the rest of God. Excuse me. And when we come down now into the rest of the chapter, I'd like to sort of look at work in sort of three aspects, but thinking of a rest from this kind of work. And the first rest we find in verse 3. We might label this the rest of conscience. He says, we who have believed enter that rest, just as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. That is, God said those who don't believe won't enter my rest, but obviously those who will believe, the argument of the writer is, they will enter the rest of God. Now, the rest that we're talking about here, I think is best exemplified in the familiar verse we know in Matthew 11 and 28. The Lord said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, what rest is that? Well, it's really rest of conscience. It's rest from all our efforts to be right with God. Rest from the burden of sin. And sin does impose a burden, whether we know it or whether we admit it or not. Years ago, my wife's Japanese friend, just out of the blue, said, is it possible to be forgiven for the things we've done wrong in the past? They weren't even talking about the Bible or spiritual things, but she had a weight on her conscience. And then you remember the story in Pilgrim's Progress. It's pilgrim is toiling up this hill. He's got a big load on his back. But when he sees the cross, the load falls off his back, rolls down the hill, and into the empty tomb. Sin does produce a load, a weight on our conscience, but people want to be right with God, so what do? They struggle. They say, I'll keep the golden rule, I'll go to church, I'll give to charity, I'll do deeds of kindness, I'll even keep the law, the Ten Commandments. But of course, we know that, as Paul said in a couple of the epistles, none of us is justified by the law. So all our efforts are insufficient to make us right with God. Why? Because no matter how good our efforts are, it cannot atone for the sin in our lives. Now, you say, well, I'm a very respectable person. Are you calling me a sinner? Well, I'm not calling you a sinner, but God calls us all sinners. And you know in Romans that he brings all the world, every individual in this world, before God is a sinner. No matter how good you are, none of us can measure up to the holiness and righteousness of God. And so therefore, God himself has provided a remedy. And of course, that remedy is the Lord Jesus, who has come to pay for sin. So, if I can't be just before God by my own efforts, how can I be saved? Well, remember what Paul said to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And that's the message for us. Each person here who has put his faith in Christ now has rest of conscience. We rest from our own works in the finished work of Christ. Therefore, we have rest in our conscience from the guilt of sin and from the pressure of trying to merit salvation. And the good news is, in verse 7, he says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. In other words, the invitation is still open. The Israelis didn't have much of a chance. They had one day to obey. And when they failed to obey and realized the next day the consequences, when they tried to go back in, they were soundly defeated. It was too late. And so today is God's day of grace. And if anybody's here this morning who doesn't know the Savior, then today is the opportunity that God offers you. Now, the writer to the Hebrews points out in verse 9 that even though he's been suggesting that the land of Canaan pictured the rest of the people of God, he says in verse 8, if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have, that is, God would not have spoken of another day after that. As we know, once the children of Israel got into the promised land, they didn't sit down and relax. They had enemies to conquer. They had battles to fight. They were almost 400 years, but several hundred years before the whole land was conquered. So even though that was the picture of rest in chapter 3, it was not the final rest. So I'd like to move on to the second aspect. We've talked about the rest of conscience. Then I'd like to talk to you about what we may call the present rest, the rest in Christ. And this, I think, is something that all of us would like to know about, but find perhaps it escapes us. But I think this is exemplified in the words of our Lord in Matthew 11, 29 and 30. He said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, as believers, we serve the Lord. We try to serve him and work for him. But all too often, we tend to slip into the mode where we're doing it. We're relying on our own strength, our own expertise, and so forth. And the Lord is calling us to trust him, to depend on him. We don't stop working. We don't sit down and wait for him to work. We keep on working. But we're always conscious of the fact that the Lord said to his disciples, without me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can't do a thing. Now you say, well, sure, I can go to church, I can read the Bible, I can preach. But if we do it in our own strength, then it's not of any use. The Lord said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. And what are we to learn? He said, I am meek and lowly in heart. And that's where we'll find rest for our souls. When we're occupied with him, depending on him, it's a situation which I must confess that I long for, but I don't know if I've really experienced it. But it's something to think about. So the rest of conscience for the unbeliever, the rest in Christ for the believer here and now, and then the final rest. In verse 10, he says, for the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Now, last week, Steve referred us to Hebrews 11, where he reminded us that Abraham and those with him looked for a city that has foundation. They weren't looking for something here on earth. In chapter 12, it says, God has prepared for us a kingdom which cannot be shaken. And we looked at Revelation 21, where it says that God makes all things new. And Revelation 22, where there's no longer a curse, where they shall see the face of the Lord. So that all these things are the future and the final rest of the people of God. Now, you may be faulting me for plagiarism, but there are two more quotations I'd like to read to you that, because I thought were very, very good. The first one, accordingly, all the toilsome work of faith, the exercise of faith in the wilderness, the warfare, although there are many joys, the good works practiced there, the labor of every kind will cease. It is not only that we should be delivered from the power of indwelling sin. All efforts, all the troubles of the new man will cease. We shall rest from all our works as Christians. We won't have to work the way we are now. Now, it doesn't mean we won't work, because Revelation 22 says, his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face. And then, considering his final rest, blissful rest in unbroken fellowship with God is the goal to which his people are urged to press forward. This is the final perfection which has been prepared for them by the sacrifice of their heavenly high priest. It is for you, our author may well have told them, that paradise is opened, the tree of life is planted, the age to come is prepared, plenty is provided, a city is built, rest is appointed, goodness is established, wisdom perfected beforehand. It's something to look forward to. And so, the author says, in verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter. There's a warning. Now, just as an aside, long ago, one of the older men told me about the leaves of lettuce in the book of Hebrews. Here's one of them. Let us be diligent. And we're going to come across a few more of these leaves of lettuce. They're very nutritional. Be diligent. And again, he raises the specter of disobedience. Remember, disobedience and faith. They're interchangeable. So, what is it will expose to us? Any tendency for disobedience? Any tendency for wandering from the path of faith? Well, the writer says, I'm glad you asked. I'm going to tell you. Because in verse 12, he says, it's the Word of God. The Word of God. Now, the Word of God in the wilderness fell on the ears of the children of Israel, and they disobeyed. They didn't heed the Word of God. But the Word of God is what God uses to judge what goes on in our hearts. If there's any unbelief, if there's any working in our hearts that causes us to drift away from the Lord, then it's the Word of God that God uses. Now, the Word of God is living. It's alive. It gives life, and it's active, he says. It speeds to fulfill its purpose. In Isaiah, the Lord said, my word won't return unto me void, but shall prosper. It shall accomplish that which I will, and shall prosper in that to which I send it. And not only is the word living and active, but it's sharper than any two-edged sword. In other words, it's more penetrating. Now, it's not, of course, physical cutting, but he says it divides between soul and spirit and joints and marrow. In other words, the Word of God separates what is natural from what is spiritual. It probes the innermost recesses of our spiritual being. And then the joints and the marrow. Of course, the joints are visible, but the marrow is internal. You can't see it. So it deals with the outward and also the hidden life of the believer. It calls us to account for what we do outwardly and for what happens inwardly. And it judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart so that even the subconscious motives that we have are brought to light. And so it's the way that the eye of the Lord is focused on us and brings us into his presence. But if we have the Word of God to check us on our disobedience, we also have the scrutiny of God. And so in verse 14, he says, and I'm sorry, not verse 14, verse 13, there is no creature hidden from his sight. There's nothing escapes the scrutiny of God. All things are open and laid bare with him, to him with whom we have to do. And there's a very sobering fact, because every one of us will have to do with God as individuals. The Lord doesn't treat us as a group. I mean, he brings us together as a church, but each of us will give account of himself to God. As we read that in several places in Scripture, we all have to do with him. We have to do with him either now or in eternity. But lest we should despair, there is someone to help us hold fast. There is help for our journey. And so in verse 14, we read of the priesthood of our Lord. And the priesthood of our Lord offers all the resources that we need for our struggles down here. And so the writer of the Hebrews tells these beleaguered believers, he said, we have a great high priest. Now, there were many high priests during the history of Israel. There was never a great high priest. And it's an interesting study if you pick out the word great as applied to the Lord. Micah says he will be great. Gabriel said to Mary, he will be great. And at the end of Hebrews, he's called the great shepherd. And you can sit down and think of how is the Lord great? And you can just let your mind go. He's the great high priest. We could spend a whole sermon on this verse, but we won't. He's passed through the heavens. He's ascended and he's glorified. He's transcendent. He's far above anyone or anything else. And who is this great high priest? Why, it's Jesus. That's the name that was chosen for him by heaven. You remember last week I mentioned that the Lord said to Mary by Gabriel, to Joseph in a dream by an angel, he's going to be called Jesus. That's the name that he took at his incarnation. So, because our high priest is Jesus, it qualifies him from man's point of view, from our point of view. But the writer hastens to add, the Son of God. So, it qualifies him from God's standpoint to act as our high priest. And so, the encouragement here, here's another leaf of lettuce, let us hold fast our confession. Let's keep on believing what we do believe. And as someone has rightly pointed out, let's not forget in the dark what we have learned in the light. In other words, when the going gets tough, don't forget what you learned when everything was going well. The truth of God doesn't change. We change. He changes not. So, in verse 15, we not only see that he's fully qualified from who he is, but from what he's experienced. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, sin apart. In other words, we have his sympathy in all the dangers, the sorrows, the trials of life. He's been disappointed. He's been let down. His disciples deserted him and fled. He knows all these things. In Psalm 69, he said, I look for comforters, and I found none. And whatever sorrow and difficulty we're passing through, he had it already. Now, somebody will say, well, the Lord was tempted, but he couldn't sin, so he doesn't really know what I'm feeling. But let me warn you, or let me assure you, that the only person who knows how strong a temptation can be is the person who doesn't yield. Because the person who yields has not experienced the full force of the temptation. And one other thing, The writer says, now in some translation it says, yet without sin. The rendering is sin apart. In other words, you and I have a sinful nature within us. The Lord doesn't have that sinful nature. He could never be tempted from within. Oh, you say, well, the Lord doesn't understand. But the Lord doesn't understand, but he's made provision for it. Because for that sinful nature, his remedy is death. Reckon yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ. And so Paul could say in Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ, yet nevertheless I live. Not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who has loved me and given himself for me. So we have his experience to help us on the way. Then he says, let us, another leaf of lettuce, therefore draw near with confidence. King James Version says boldly. Let us draw near with full confidence. What do we draw near to? To a throne. Now, a throne is very imposing. But this is not a throne before whom we tremble. It's a throne of grace. But it is a throne which speaks of the sovereignty of the one. It speaks of the one who is supreme, the one who's in control, who can do anything he wants. There's nothing too hard for him. We draw near to a throne of grace, but it's a throne of grace. It speaks of his benevolence. Despite his sovereignty, despite his supremacy, it's a throne of grace. And you know, when you think about trying to meet with people who have difficulties, if you sit next to a friend and you can share with them that you've passed through the same experience, that's comforting. You can offer words of comfort. But you can't really give the peace they need in their heart and the assurance. But the thing is that the Lord is able not only to sympathize with us, he's also able to bring the comfort and the peace that we do need. And so he says that we draw near to the throne of grace for help in time of need, and you know that it's been paraphrased, in the nick of time. The Lord gives us the help just when we need it. And so, as we press on through the multiple trials to our final rest, we need to remember that the throne is always open to us to encourage us to persevere while we're conscious of the sympathy that he has for us, the one who is our great high priest. Now, I'm going to take 2 minutes just to go over the lessons. So what? That's the question. So what? First of all, beware of drifting from the path of faith. It's an ever-present danger. We should never think that we're immune. Two, encourage one another. That's why we're together, to encourage one another. Three, remember that obedience and faith are interlinked. If we obey, it shows we have faith. If we have faith, we will obey. If we disobey, it shows we don't believe. Four, for any who may not be a believer, who may not have received Christ as our Savior, we cannot, by our own efforts, be justified before God. Five, there remains a rest for the people of God. A present rest and a final rest. Six, we must allow the Word of God to search us regularly. Otherwise, we will never have exposed to us our tendencies to drift. And finally, we have a great high priest who will help us in the nick of time, but we must ask.